And for the rest of you who can't go to the secret back room where all the fun is, you can stay with me and turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark, we're still in chapter 1. Mark, we've started now, this is our third week in our new sermon series in the Gospel of Mark entitled Following Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at just two verses. Two verses, Mark chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 836. I read from the English Standard Version, but you can follow along in whatever version you have. And if you would, if you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And please remember, these are the very words of God. The Spirit immediately drove him, that is Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. So I've entitled this morning's message, The Battle in the Wilderness. I got that because I was thinking about some of the great boxing matches. Remember the Rumble in the Jungle? Okay, that was Foreman Ali. Don't shake your head, Kim. Foreman Ali, come on, rope-a-dope? Absolutely. I thought you were a boxing fan. Or the Thrilla in Manila, okay? These were classic battles within heavyweight boxing. We've got something much more important happening here today in this battle in the wilderness. Nancy Guthrie is a well-known Bible teacher, and she's written a book called Even Better Than Eden. As a matter of fact, the Gospel Coalition in Arizona is hosting Nancy Guthrie in a women's conference that is going to be held at Trinity Bible Church March 22nd and 23rd, where she is going to be speaking out of this very book called Even Better Than Eden. And ladies, if you haven't heard about that yet, I just told my wife yesterday, and so you will be hearing about it because it'd be a great opportunity to go down and hear an excellent Bible teacher. But anyway, Nancy, in the opening chapter of that book that she entitled The Story of the Wilderness, teaches us all a little Hebrew. And so I'm going to teach you all a little Hebrew right now. And it's just fun. It sounds fun. You ready? I want you to say it after me, and we'll break it down. Tohu wabohu. Do you like it? Say it again. Tohu wabohu. Doesn't that sound great? You know what that means? That means without form and void. Back in the beginning of Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth, it talks about this unformed chaos and emptiness. And that's that Hebrew passage. When God created the world originally, when he created the heavens and the earth was an uninhabitable wasteland. But when Genesis presents this, it presents it as the Spirit of God hovering and then God speaking, and chaos becomes order and emptiness is filled. And that's all because of God. However, as wonderful as that is, and as marvelous as the garden was, and as much as that provided the first man and the first woman, by Genesis chapter 3, everything falls apart. In Genesis 3, we see what Nancy Guthrie calls the discontent in the garden. For Adam and Eve had everything they needed, paradise without lack. But the serpent suggested to them that God was holding back, that he didn't really care about them or want to give them the best. And they, instead of believing God, believed the serpent, and as a result were expelled out into the wilderness. What we call the fall, and we've been living the ramifications of that ever since. But that's not really the only discontent that we see connected with the garden and wilderness in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, we also see what Guthrie calls discontent that's now no longer in the garden, but it's in the wilderness. I've always loved this passage. If you want to turn there, turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, and we'll just read verses 4 through 6. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, you know, except for our lives in slavery, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but the manna to look at." And my translation of this would be wah, wah, right? Discontent. God, according to Deuteronomy 8, had actually allowed the people to be hungry and then fed them manna to teach them. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And did they learn that lesson? Heavens no. For just a few verses later in Numbers 11, verses 13, or I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 11, and verses 13 through 17, we read this. "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. For then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. The land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." And that is exactly what happened to Israel. It is against the failing, the fall of Adam, and frankly, even against the backdrop of the failure of Israel in the wilderness, that the servant king Jesus enters the picture here. It's immediately post-baptism that Jesus is sent into the wilderness. And what is this but the long-anticipated showdown between the offspring of the serpent and the seed of the woman that is promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. It is beginning here as Jesus confronts Satan in what figuratively is his territory, his own turf, that the future of humanity hangs in the balance. For we are left wondering, as we come into this with the reader of the Gospel of Mark, would Jesus succeed where Adam failed? Would Jesus succeed where Israel failed? That is what is at stake in this battle in the wilderness. So I want us to look at this from four perspectives. And the first thing is this, what I've called the enemy assumed. The enemy assumed. As you read this passage, you are struck with the starkness of the fact that Mark simply assumes the existence of Satan. The Bible spends no more time in trying to prove the existence of Satan than it does in trying to prove the existence of God. But we live in a world of godless materialism. The world looks around. If it cannot see it, if it cannot touch it, if it cannot measure it, it must not exist. But the Bible presents a totally different worldview. The worldview of Scripture is that God created the universe, and as a result of the fall, evil lurks within. There is an enemy. There is, if you will, an adversary, Satan, that rebellious angel that we sometimes call the devil, a leader of rebellious fallen angels. And he and his work is characterized, and all his hordes following him are characterized by power and hatred and evil and scheming and lies. And that is a fact. And the Bible doesn't attempt to argue that. The Bible doesn't attempt to approve that. The Bible assumes that. And that is what we're facing. You know, you'd think godless materialism is something that's new with our generation, but Thomas Jefferson took the Bible and cut out all the miracles. Said, I can live with this. And it's called the Jefferson Bible. We can do the same thing today. We can remove Satan from Scripture and just say, well, that was just an old-fashioned way to talk about good and evil. But can I encourage you to understand this, that if you remove Satan from Scripture, you will eventually get to the point where you deny all the truths of Scripture. J.C. Ryle, one of the great church leaders in England, the end of the 19th and very beginning of the 20th century, said this: unbelief about the existence and personality of Satan is often proved to be the first step toward unbelief about God. And Jeff Thomas, who's a pastor in Wales, put it this way: those who believe in Christ are taught by him to be aware of Satan. And those, listen to this, and those who reject Christ will surely become fearfully and intimately acquainted with Satan in the world to come. A stark warning, but it's true. And so we're faced here as we come to this battle in this wilderness, the temptation of Jesus, with the assumption upon which all of this story is built and all of this truth, and that is there is a real enemy, and he is the enemy of your soul. So not only is the enemy assumed, I want you to see here how the battle is engaged. The battle engaged. And there are several points for us to see here in Jesus' temptation. The first is its timing. It occurs immediately after Jesus' baptism. What happened at Jesus' baptism? Well, he's anointed with the Spirit for power for the ministry that God has called him to. He is publicly approved by his Father, and on top of this victory, what follows? The Spirit leads him to trial and to temptation. I couldn't help reading this without thinking about Elijah. A very similar history, right? Elijah takes on the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, has a magnificent victory, destroying the prophets of Baal, only to have Jezebel speak a threat, and immediately runs off and wants to die because he thinks he's alone. The lesson for us here, I think, is our vulnerability or potential vulnerability after spiritual victory. You know, we just need to be alert to the fact that after we have had a spiritual high, we might very well be most targeted by the enemy. Notice, secondly, not only the timing, but the method of engaging the battle. The Gospel of Mark says the Spirit immediately drove him out. That's really strong language. That's not like led him or encouraged him. It's this idea of being pushed or hurled out, not to indicate that Jesus was reluctant, but rather that God was purposeful in this. This was not an unfortunate event. This was not just something, gosh, I wish that wouldn't have happened to Jesus. This was divinely orchestrated. God, the Father, intended for his Son to confront Satan in the wilderness immediately after his anointing, immediately after his baptism. Can I suggest to you that if God is sovereign, and he is, and if God will not waste that which is brought into our life for our good, which he will not, then even your trials are orchestrated by the Lord. And that he has purpose in those, and will use those for your good and my good and for his glory. Finally, notice the location here. He was driven out into the wilderness. Cheryl and I learned while we were in Israel 6.5 years ago that there were two words for desert in Hebrew. One is Midbar. That's that kind of place where sheep graze. The vegetation is sparse, but then there's Yeshimon, and that's just dirt and rock, okay? This was Yeshimon kind of wilderness. This land between, in the Judean wilderness, between the hills of Judea and the Jordan River was a wasteland. And in the Jewish mindset, the Jews saw the wilderness as a place of danger. It was a place of evil. It was even seen as the home of demons. It represented everything that was opposed to God. You'll notice that there's even this mention of the wild animals. Mark is the only gospel writer who mentions these wild animals. And I don't think this is supposed to be a picture of the lion laying down with the sheep and the lion laying down with each other. I think what this is to indicate that Jesus was in the midst of danger and oppression as he was sent out into the wilderness. Jesus, as I said, is called by his Father to do battle with Satan, as it were, on his own turf. Where do I get that? Well, I'm saying that this is a divine invasion of enemy territory, because Paul calls Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And this had to be done. Evil and Satan directly had to be confronted at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Why? Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, one of the key reasons why Jesus even came to earth. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he comes to take on the evil one, the adversary of our souls, at the very beginning of his ministry. What is going to be the outcome of that? The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Listen to this. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, and he's talking about Jesus, likewise partook the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham, and therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation and atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And because he himself suffered when tempted, guess what? He's able to help us when we are tempted. That's what's taking place here. An amazing showdown that's got implications not only for the ongoing ministry of Jesus, but for us right now. Now, what happens in this battle in the wilderness? Mark doesn't tell us. Did you notice that? Nothing. It doesn't say that Jesus won or Jesus lost, or that the devil left or the devil didn't, or what the devil said to Jesus. For that, we have to go to one of the other Gospels. And what I want to do is I want to spend just a few moments looking at Matthew's account of the temptation of Jesus by Satan. And so if you would turn to Matthew 4, we're just going to look at about 7 or 8 verses in Matthew 4. Here we see, beginning at verse 1, Jesus was led again into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And by the way, the language, particularly in Mark, that says, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted, indicates that it wasn't just these three temptations that we know about, but that during this 40-day period, Jesus was subject to Satan's temptation. It's just that we might see these three specific temptations that are recorded both in Matthew and Luke as the culmination of 40 days of temptation of Satan. And it wasn't the only time that he was confronted by Satan, because we'll see later in Luke that Luke says that the devil left him until an opportune time. This wasn't the end. But Matthew records three specific temptations. The first is recorded in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 4. It says, the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be loaves of bread. But Jesus answered him, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is Satan tempting Jesus with here? I think there's two things. I think one, he's tempting him to doubt God's care for him. But I think even more importantly, he's tempting Jesus to act independently of God. And Jesus' response is basically this: I would rather starve than be outside the will of my Father. I would rather starve than be outside the will of God. See, now, here, and always, Jesus in his ministry would be dependent upon his Father. And the lesson for us is that we must trust. We must trust goodness, God's goodness and his care for us. And we must trust him to act in us by his power according to his will and not ours. Second temptation, recorded in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 4. The devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." I think it appears to me that Satan is just tempting Jesus with immediate fame, saying, do what's necessary to make your name known. Go ahead. Show off. Let them see who you really are. Jesus' response tells him that you should not put God to the test in verse 7. But I think Jesus is also, in refusing to do this, is modeling for us something that we desperately need to understand, and that is the ends do not justify the means. We need to do things the way God has called us to do, no matter what our intended outcome might be. We are called to do God's work, God's way. Think of Moses. Moses, speak to the rock. Moses, bam, bam. Moses, you don't get to go to the promised land. We do God's work, God's way, and we don't justify the ends or the means by the ends. Then verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said, "Get out of here. Be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And while there is a temptation here to idolatry, to worship one other than God, the real temptation that was facing Jesus here is that Satan was offering him the crown without the cross. And that is not what Jesus came to do. Only God was worthy of worship. And a very practical application for us is, please, please, beloved, do not believe Satan when he offers you the easy path. Do not believe him. He's a liar, and he's been a liar from the beginning. So Matthew and Luke record those in different order, but those are the three temptations, the three weapons, if you will, that were wielded by Satan in this battle in the wilderness. But then we see, finally, the victory won. It doesn't say, as I said, Mark doesn't record that Jesus told Satan to leave. We saw that in Matthew. It doesn't say that Satan slunk away with his tail between his legs. This is only the first round of the battle. As I told you, Luke tells us that Satan left him until an opportune time. Temptation was going to reoccur. And while the decisive blow against Satan and his kingdom would not be won until Calvary, this is the point where the war has been confronted and the enemy has been wounded. Satan knows who he's dealing with, without doubt. And Jesus has in fact prevailed. As a matter of fact, Mark shows us that in a very interesting way. You realize that throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, Satan does not reappear. We see ongoing evidence of Jesus taking on the kingdom of darkness. We see that in his casting out of evil spirits, dealing with the demoniac, showing his power and the fact that he was in fact the Son of God. But I would contend this, that what we see in the rest of Jesus' ministry after the temptation of Christ is a mopping up action, where Satan is quashed at Calvary, and now we live in this time period where he is nothing but a wounded animal who lashes out, but cannot lash out against the sovereignty of God, who controls him and has him leashed, because Jesus was victorious. Jesus was victorious. One of the commentators that I read this week, who wrote the New International Version application commentary, a man named David Garland, says this: the temptation of Christ, like the baptism of Christ, had cosmic significance. It's not so much a temptation seen in the moral sense as it is a titanic power struggle between the most powerful one and the forces of evil. Evil must be defeated before the kingdom of God could be established. And the power of God, as long promised in Jesus, breaks into the world to conquer the powers of evil that imprison and maim and distort human life. That's what was taking place in these two verses that we've looked at. Amazing significance. Now, what I try to do is we've gone through this message today, is several times I've tried to give you practical application for this, but I want to end with something today to really bring this home. And before I get to the point that I'm going to make, I want you to understand something that is abundantly evident in this account, and that is that evil is real. There are groups of people who profess to be Christians that we would identify as Christian cults who deny these things, that they're simply figments of our imagination. No, evil is real. Well, one of the most effective stories that I've ever heard about this, an illustration, if you will, is the story of Adolf Eichmann. You know that name? Eichmann was one of the Nazis who was most instrumental in the Jewish solution. Okay, he was arrested and tried in 1961. Eichmann had escaped Germany, I believe, to Brazil, but I'm not sure. Okay, I think it was South America, but he was found and then tried. At his trial, there was a gentleman who came in as a witness, a Jewish man whose name was Yehiel Dinur, D-I-N-U-R. Mr. Dinur, when he saw Eichmann, as he walked into the courtroom to testify that particular day, began to weep. And he wept uncontrollably until he fainted. And then he was asked afterward why he fainted, what had happened, whether he was just overcome with anguish, overcome with grief, overcome with hatred, what it was. He said, "No, I saw Eichmann, and I saw he was simply a man. He was just a man like me, and I saw what I was capable of." See, that's the thing. Evil is incredibly real. And Mike Wallace interviewed Mr. Dinur on 60 Minutes many, many years ago and made a comment about there's a potential Eichmann in each one of us. The fact is that as we understand the Bible and the doctrine of depravity, we understand what we as fallen human beings are capable of. But our hope is not in moral transformation. Our only hope is Christ. Our only hope is Christ. And the point that I want you to get out of this battle in the wilderness is this: Jesus' victory is our victory. Jesus' victory is our victory. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, Jesus prevailed. Adam failed, and during his time of probation in the garden, and think about that, he had everything that he needed, everything he could ever want, and yet he fell. Jesus was thrown into the wilderness with nothing, depending upon his Father, and succeeded. And as we fell in Adam, and as we are in Christ now by faith, Jesus' victory is our victory. Jesus faced temptation so that he might help us when we are tempted and tested. And Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, understands by experience what his people, what humanity faces in the midst of temptation. And he is repeated, we're repeatedly told in Scripture that he is able to help us if we will simply look to him for power to overcome. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the writer of Hebrews says this: "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He's our help. He's our help. Now, not only that, but God does not leave us alone in the face of temptation. For Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that no temptation has overcome you or overtaken me, that it's not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And the whole idea of enduring means that the temptation may in fact continue. So the way that you escape the temptation is not necessarily by the Lord removing the temptation, but by sustaining you in the midst of the temptation. See, we will persevere. God has promised us that we will persevere. God has promised us that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And God has promised us that when we're fighting our enemy, we're never fighting alone. Jesus is our victory. Jesus is our hope. And so when we're facing temptation, we look to him. We trust in him. We depend upon him. But ultimately, whether we stand or fall, it is Christ who is our hope. Would you join with me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for the one who went before to do for us what we have failed to do. By the Spirit that you have placed within us, by your Holy Spirit, Lord God, cause us to depend upon you, that we can say yes when we need to say yes, that we would say no when we need to say no, but mostly that we would remember that the battle has already been won, the victory has been achieved, and our hope is in the one, the victor, the one who achieved it. Our Lord, Jesus Christ.